Well, good morning on this rainy, cold day. It's a good day to study. I always like studying on these days because I know I couldn't be out with everybody else. I just might as well be stuck in my study. Well, as we gather together once again, we welcome you to Bible class and to another lesson in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. And as always, we gather as one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And we recognize that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If you have any announcements you'd like to make the assembly aware of, now's the time for that. I know we're not too many today, so maybe not too many announcements. Is Wesley still in the hospital? Okay, that's good. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Well, okay. That's about it. I bet you there's going to be some latecomers. Yeah, it would be. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. In our last lesson, we pretty much finished dealing with the end of what we were dealing with the third course of punishment. These are the five courses of punishment that God is going to contract with Israel. Now, it is an important thing to realize that every time we see God bringing one of these punishments on Israel, as you go through the Bible, the Old Testament, you see these things occur, it's important that you realize the contract is made in such a way that basically the nation was saying, if we don't perform, you do this to us. You go ahead and do it. That's how confident they were in their own flesh. And so these not only are things that they merit, but these are the things that they agreed to. They agreed. This is what, you go ahead, because we're going to have all the blessings. No, they're not. So just bear that in mind, that this is not unfair at all. And we kind of dealt with the end of the third course of punishment and the fourth course of punishment. And so let's pick it up. We're ready to really begin the fifth course of punishment this morning. So let's look at verse 27. Leviticus 26, verse 27, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcass of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." Now the remainder of what is said here actually goes along with the fifth course of punishment. And I think it's probably a good thing to read it because we're going to be dealing with some of it. Let's continue on with verse 34. "Then the land shall enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of the shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen. And the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. And then you'll see them, the demands that the Lord will make in verse 40 and following, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespassed against me, and they also shall have walked contrary unto me. And he goes on to describe what is going to be going on and part of their prescription for cleansing. As the fifth course of punishment ends, there is no sixth, there is no repetition of them. There is the kingdom being established after that fifth course of punishment. Well, we'll stop right there for now, and let's just go ahead. I don't have any special music for this morning, and so we have a lot to really cover today, and so we're going to just get right on into our lesson. And before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? Let's get underway. Is there anybody else coming in? All right, well, this hopefully this study is again proving to be very useful. I know the first time I ever went over it, it was just remarkable how that just understanding the few things that are on our timeline chart really allowed me to be able to handle the Bible so much more precisely and to be able to keep things within a particular context in which God puts them, and almost an expectation of what to find and what to see. And indeed, when you come across it, it really is there. Now, I want to say at the outset that we've done, when I say we, I've done in this series since we started it actually last year, around April of last year, I've done an incredibly sketchy job. It's very, very shallow as far as what could have been looked at. And if you were doing a real survey or an understanding of Israel's program, and especially focusing upon Israel, we would have dealt with much, much more. We are still going to follow those five major issues that we talked about before, those five critical issues there in that we had on the board that occur through the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. We've covered that first one, which is a really important thing of God's Jehovahness and grace, His Jehovah name. And the second one here being the five courses of punishment of the law contract. God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles with the Balaam-Balak incident. We are going to touch on that. And then, of course, the making of the additional covenant. That's very important. And finally, Moses' last acts. We're going to touch on those things, but not deal with them really as much as we have done in the past. So it is a sketchy kind of thing. It's My hope in all of this was just to be able to orient you more, especially for those who may have been the weaker brothers in the assembly, to what in the world we're doing with this timeline chart, and what do these numbers mean, and how is it laid out, and to see it built and constructed really answers a lot of those questions. The five courses of punishment, as I have said many times, is probably one of the most important things you'll ever understand to be able to properly handle the Bible. And as I say, we've really looked at these things in a very shallow way of what could be there. I want to tell you something. This this book that Keith, or the actually the this old, what do they call it? He wrote it for children, the Old Testament. Does he call it a survey? I forget, but it's the spiral bound book that came out after his death here just a while back. That there's stuff in there that's not understood in the highest levels of theology, and it's just amazing some of the things he's got in there. The way he presents Jonah, if you ever get a chance to go through that, and Jonah, and understanding why Jonah was hesitant to go up to Nineveh. It wasn't because he was just a reluctant prophet, but Jonah understood the courses of punishment. He understood the fifth course of punishment was ready to fall, and he understood that God was going to use Nineveh to do that. And so it's just a lot of details in there that you'll catch if you pay attention, and I really encourage everybody to read through that. And I always, as I'm reading it, he says, "And then tell the children." And I'm thinking, "That's me." But I want to show you something before we get into the fifth course of punishment this morning, that I think is one of those things that oftentimes you'll find these little pieces of information that are given, and you may read over it real quickly, or maybe scratch your head and wonder why that information was given. But I'm gonna go back to the third course of punishment for a moment this morning. So we're going to go back here to this period of time when Elisha was raised up. Elijah and Elisha are the prophets that are raised up during the second and the third course of punishment. And as you get to the third course of punishment, things start going very rapidly toward the fifth. The fourth course of punishment is a quick course of punishment, and then the fifth course of punishment hits, and then all those installments are going to take place, and the fifth is going to be in play and running, and all five courses running through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to God's day of purging wrath, the Lord's day of wrath. And there's things that are said as I've gone through this now, and it's been several years, many years since I've gone through this study. It's great to be able to bring to the table more understanding, I think would be the best way to put it. And these things really pop off the page. And I want to just once again, we're going to talk about, and we read just here in Leviticus 26, some horrible things that are going to happen to the people of the nation of Israel. And it without a context, it just seems like God is being so cruel and so mean and so vicious and almost vile to his own people. And how in the world, and especially in this day that we live, where everybody is told that they're the greatest thing that ever hit the world, it doesn't matter what they say or think or believe or what they do. They can be Satan worshiping and they can be sex perverts and whatever they want to be. But as long as they love one another and everything, you're just the best thing. And you don't let anybody tell you that you're wrong or any of these kind. And you look at this and you think this is awful. How in the world do these people deserve this? Well, they do deserve it. They have earned it. They have merited it. And anybody that would challenge that has a gross and shallow misunderstanding of what is going on with the perverted, satanic, Babylonian system that Israel not only has welcomed into their land, but they have actually taken it and grabbed a hold of it and developed it even worse than the Gentiles did. And to see God's moments where he shows, and what he'll do is he'll provide points where he is again showing his graciousness, his mercy, his long suffering, his love for his nation, his magnificent, gracious opportunity to again give that nation an opportunity to change its mind And he just bends over backwards again and again and again to get them to see this. And one of those times is something that we completely passed over in the third course of punishment. And I want to go back to it for just a moment and bring out something that is rarely looked at. It's a very familiar issue. It's a very familiar account. But there's a little detail in there that I think is oftentimes not paid attention to. And I want to come back and look at somebody under Elisha's time, and when Elisha was raised up as the prophet of the third course of punishment, and one of the most familiar things in 2 Kings, if you'll come back to 2 Kings or come up to 2 Kings in chapter 5, and I want to look at something concerning Naaman. And most of you know the story or the account of Naaman. And if you pay attention, you'll see through these courses of punishment, I'm going to use this as an example, but as you read your Bible, you'll see how God will honor the very few that remain positive to Him and remain faithful to Him, and He will specifically honor them. And in 2 Kings, let's pick it up at verse 1. All of you probably, if you've been in Sunday school or you've been in church, you know, for a long time, you probably have come across the account of Naaman. Naaman is a Gentile. And by the way, he's a great example of Gentile salvation in the Old Testament. But let's pick it up at verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria." So he was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a Gentile. "Naaman was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid." Here's this little maid, an Israelite woman. "She waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria,'" that's Elisha, "'for he would recover from his leprosy.' And one went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of, that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him from his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man from his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.' And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha." Now get this in mind. He's standing at Elisha's door. The door's closed. "And Elisha sent a messenger." Elisha doesn't go to him. He sends a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.'" He was expecting Benny Hinn. "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith unto thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All right. That's the passage that is most often read and taught. In fact, I've taught sermons on all of this. But things are so bad in Israel. By the time you get into this third course of punishment, things are so bad in Israel that God singles out certain individuals that respond to his prophet, Elisha. And he wants to spotlight these because this is what he's after with these courses of punishment, is for them to reform and turn again unto the Lord. And one particular individual that God has Elisha honor is this man whose positive response to God is going to serve as one of the most shameful possible rebukes to the nation of Israel that they could ever receive. Remember in the third course of punishment, the word contrary is used for the first time. And we know from Leviticus 26 that in the third course of punishment, Israel is walking contrary unto God. They are treating God as though he is not their God, that Jehovah is not the God of Israel. The God of Israel are the gods of the Babylonians. So they're walking contrary unto him. He is preparing to walk contrary unto them and will in the fourth course of punishment. And then in the fifth, he's going to continue walking contrary unto them, but he adds his fury, his wrath. All right? In these times, and going back to when Israel's now walking contrary unto God, God is going to raise up individuals who respond positively and properly to him. And with Naaman especially, he uses this as almost a slap in the face to the nation of Israel, as a rebuke, as they walk contrary to God. And it's like, almost like, you don't, all right, you're going to treat me as though I'm not your God? Watch this. I'm going to do something and put it right in your face as one of the strongest rebukes possible to you. And that individual is this man we've been talking about, Naaman. And the most remarkable thing about Naaman is that he's a Gentile. He's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile captain of a Gentile nation's king. And there's lots of fascinating details about this account of Elisha and Naaman. And we could go through them, as well as wonderful that wonderful captive maid. How great was she? She's being a go-between a Gentile. I mean, it's amazing. And you've probably read this and maybe heard it taught and well taught. But as a direct rebuke to the nation of Israel, God shows great mercy and compassion, and he saves. Salvation goes and healing goes to this Gentile, Naaman. He's going to be saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. He's going to be healed from his leprosy. And more often than not, whenever the account of Naaman is dealt with by Bible teachers, most, if not all, the attention is given to Naaman being such a great man. You know, verse 1 just sets the, is you talk about setting the table. When you read that verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, he's this great captain of the armies of Syria. He's this resplendent military genius, probably, and he was a great man with his master and honorable, because that's an interesting thing. The Lord by him had given deliverance unto Syria, and you'll see again God doing this in these courses of punishment. In the fifth course, we'll see he'll talk about Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. He's serving my needs. He's being used to bring the evil upon Israel. And God is, and here's the Lord doing that here, deliverance unto Syria. But he also was a mighty man in valor. Maybe he was their version of a Medal of Honor recipient. And then you get those last telling words, but he was a leper. And more often than not, the attention is given to those things. Naaman being such a great man, a captain of the king of Syria, honorable, But Naaman was a leper. And of course, there's lots more significance to Naaman being a leper. There's huge significance to that. Leprosy and what it represented, the sin that it represented, all of those things, him being a leper, and you hear teaching on that and dwelling on that, and in how Naaman, a Gentile, ends up responding positively and properly to God and to God's prophet Elisha. He's responding part. The nation hates Elisha. And a lot of goes into Elisha not even bothering to actually meet Naaman. And boy, you can get some real jump-the-pew sermons in some Pentecostal churches with that kind of stuff. That, you know, I can just see some the faith healer just sitting on the stage. He's not even going to meet you. He'll just blow on you or something like that. Y'all get healed. Some really crazy stuff comes out of this. But you hear this a lot. And Elisha didn't meet Naaman, and there's a lot to be made about the number of times, the significance of the Jordan River, the significance of the number of times that Naaman dips himself seven times, God's number of completion and perfection, all of these different details, all those things, and many, they're great details, they're important details, and mostly this is what's dealt with concerning Naaman. But I want to point out one other thing that may not be so commonly dealt with, and may not be so well known about this particular account. And it's because people stop reading at verse 14. I want to keep going. Pick it up at verse 15. And he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, and he and all his company, and came and stood before him. He goes back to Elisha. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." And he said, "As the Lord liveth before him." Now he only meets Elisha afterwards. So this is Elisha's response. He says, "And as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules' burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when thy master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, that when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. Now, what I'm after especially there is in verses 15, 16, and 17. Those three verses cap off God's rebuke. That little addition, that's being added there as the final rebuke, strong, like I say, almost slap across the face, rebuke to Israel under the third course of punishment, and it's done in the most marvelous way I've ever heard about. After Naaman is healed, he returns to Elisha and confesses that he is fully persuaded that the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord Jehovah, God of Israel, is the true and the living God. There's no other God in the world but him. He is the true and living God. No other God in all the earth like Israel's God. But then Naaman does something remarkable. And remember, this is not an Israelite. This is a Gentile, right? Look at verse 17. Naaman says to Elisha, "Shall there not, I pray thee, be given to thy servant," that's to him, to Nathan, watch this, "two mules' burden of earth." That's the detail I'm after. Naaman asks Elisha to even ask for it is amazing. To ask Elisha to allow him to have a load of dirt. "Can I have a load of dirt, two mules' burden, But that's a load of dirt, of earth, but he wants it from the land of Israel. Why? Verse 17b, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other small case g gods, but unto the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This man is a justified man and wants to live that way in the rest of the world. And he's a captain. He's going to be sent all over the place. And he's going to take these two mules with this dirt. But the dirt came from the land of Israel. Naaman not only knew that Israel's God was the only God, but he also knew something about that land. He knew the land of Israel is where God had obviously chosen to put his name. That's where his great name is going to be established. His residence is going to be here. His great name is going to be there and be heralded throughout all the world. He understood the significance of that land, and he wanted the dirt. It wasn't good enough for him to just go and sacrifice. He wanted to do it on the dirt of Israel. It's interesting. You can go on eBay and you can find like little jars of the black sands of Iwo Jima. Somebody went over there and got a bunch of the sands of Iwo Jima, which was the name of the John Wayne movie, and supposedly it's from there. Who knows? But you can supposedly get the land of some of the sands of Iwo Jima. I almost did once, but I thought, how do I know this isn't just some black sand from somewhere else? But I've seen people go to Yankee Stadium back in the days when they would, you know, they'd allow people more onto the field, and they would gather up dirt from Yankee Stadium. There's actually film of people doing that at Ebbets Field just before they wrecked it and took the Brooklyn Dodgers and moved them to Los Angeles. They went out and they scooped up pots of jars of the field. It was that sacred to them. Naaman takes this dirt. He takes it. He realized what that land was to God, realized that Israel's land was God's land. And that was to be Israel, that was to be in Israel where God was to be worshiped, that this was going to be the whole center of the earth. And Naaman had to go back to Syria. So he takes some of the land of Israel, some of the dirt of Israel, two mules burden, back with him, which would, on that land, he would spread that dirt out, and it was there that he would offer sacrifices, the sacrifices God calls for in the law. He's as it were, proselyting as an Israelite, and he's going to make his sacrifices and offerings, but he's going to do it on that land. That's how precious that was to this Gentile. Now I ask you, could you get any more of a rebuke than that to that nation? That's a powerful rebuke, because from now on, there's going to be a small pile of Israel's dirt, Israel's land, over there in the land of Syria, where the true and the living God of Israel would be properly worshipped by a Gentile. Meanwhile, on Israel's very own land, Israel is going to be worshipping the false gods of the Gentiles. On their land, they're worshipping the Gentiles' nation's gods. Here's this Gentile who is worshiping the true and living God on dirt that he acquired from Israel to understand and underscore the significance of what it all meant. And he's putting all of this together. And Israel, who's supposed to be God's people and the Lord Jehovah God, their God, is on their own land, defiling it, worshiping the Gentiles' gods. I mean, it is just a remarkable detail. And one of the most stinging rebukes that God could give the nation of Israel in that third course of punishment. Well, anyway, it's just amazing the details that you can find out. Hopefully that's one of them that maybe you'll you'll even appreciate all the more. But that's a great, great detail. All right. Any comments on that before we move away from it? Okay. You probably already knew all that. Well, let's begin looking here on our chart at the final course of punishment. Let's come over. Well, you can just stay right there. We're going to be in 2 Kings anyway. As we read there in Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 33, you have that fifth course of punishment. And the fifth course of punishment, of course, is the complete, total destruction of the national freedom of Israel. It results in them being carried off the land and going into captivity. And as we have seen so often in our little chart on the divided kingdom, you have in 722 B.C., in 722 B.C., you've got the northern kingdom up here that is going to go into Assyrian captivity first. The southern kingdom, and we were talking about this, I forget, I think it was Deb that was talking about it the other day, the way God, the two terms that God will most commonly use in describing the northern and southern kingdom, he'll talk about Israel as the northern kingdom and Judah as the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom being two tribes, Israel being 10 tribes. Judah remains faithful on down to 586 BC, but finally they go out under the Babylonian captivity. And so God's going to deal with each of those nations, each of those branches of the nation separately, but they all both end up going out. So on this would be the beginning of their fifth COP, course of punishment. This would be the beginning of their fifth COP, but eventually they both go out under the fifth course of punishment. Now, let's go back to this. One of the things I want to do is add to this chart just a little bit. We did this kind of in a hurry on Wednesday night, but let's add to this now. We've gone through the fourth course of punishment, 2 Kings 10:32 to 16:20. When we hit the fifth course of punishment, the nation's going to go out in captivity under what is called the times of the Gentiles. This is an expression the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives to that period of time. You'll find it over in Luke 21, 24. In Luke 21, the Lord is going to do in the book of Luke what he's going to do in the 24th chapter of Matthew with the remnant of Israel, with the disciples and the apostles. He's going to give further details on Daniel's time schedule as to how the fifth course of punishment, and especially the final aspect of it, or the installment of it, is going to go. And when he does, he refers to that time of the fifth course of punishment as the times of the Gentiles. And that is not to be confused with what Paul will say in Romans 11, 25, when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Most people think those are the exact same thing. That is not the same thing. The fullness of the Gentiles being come in is when this dispensation of grace is fully accomplished and comes to its conclusion. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. You see the dispensation of grace ghosted in there. And like I said on Wednesday, one of the problems with this is that we're looking at the fifth course of punishment up here, and your eye still catches the dispensation of grace, and you see that line going across there, and the danger in that is making you think that either the fifth course of punishment is still running today, it is not, it's been temporarily suspended, or that the times of the Gentiles is still running today, it is not, it's been temporarily suspended. So what I'm going to do is, just for a moment, let's take that off. So this is how it would look if you were at that time of the fifth course of punishment, and again, it's not even close to being drawn to scale, but that's what's going on. There's no thought whatsoever of the dispensation of grace. There's no thought whatsoever. There's no inkling. There's no preview. There's no even hidden terminology that God would ever suspend his program with Israel, that God would ever bring in another dispensation. There's no inkling in any of the books that run from Genesis through Acts 8 or Hebrews through Revelation, that there is a new entity that God is going to create called the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. The church, yes, there's a church in Israel. There's the word church is applied to Israel many times. There's no problem with it, but not every time the word church is used is it talking about us, the members of the body of Christ. So this is a good thing to get in mind, that there's no inkling of a new dispensation, no inkling of a body of Christ whatsoever. What is being prepared for is the Lord's day of wrath. This particular course of punishment will not stop, short of God being able to legally stop it by a new program. But in Israel's program, that thing will not stop until God's day of purging wrath on this earth. And so the times of the Gentiles means that Israel's going to be sent into captivity under the Gentiles, Assyria, Babylonia, or Babylon. And then from then all the way through this thing, they're going to be under Gentile dominion. There'll not be a legitimate king in Israel until Jesus Christ once again comes back and sits on David's throne. So that's an important detail to get. And I'm going to bring the dispensation of grace back on the chart, but just remember, the times of the Gentiles isn't running today. It's been suspended temporarily. The fifth course of punishment is not running today. It's been suspended temporarily. All right. This fifth course of punishment that is so critical, this is the one that's so critical for Christians to understand and appreciate. And I mean all of us today, even in this dispensation, every believer should understand this, because it's the one that contains all the issues that run from here, basically from 2 Kings chapter 10, and it's going to go all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, all of the four gospel accounts, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, and it's going to run from Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. If you don't understand the fifth course of punishment, you haven't got, and I mean this literally, a prayer of ever understanding what in the world is going on in the book of the Revelation, which most people pluralize, revelations. I do appreciate that even on Jeopardy, they will not accept revelations whenever that's an answer. It's revelation. Well, from this point on, the only section of your Bible that does not pertain to the fifth course of punishment, the only section of your Bible that does not pertain to the fifth course of punishment is Romans through Philemon, those 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, his epistles. And given that the majority of Bible teaching that's done in churches today come from either the gospel accounts or Hebrews through Revelation, there's an awful lot of confused folks in the body of Christ today. There's a lot of confusion out there. Those who... And this is one of the secrets of Christianity today, and that is this: these people may go on Sunday and cheer and shout and scream and speak in tongues and worship and be happy, happy, happy on Sunday morning with Jesus, and they are singing and shouting and jumping pews and doing all the rest. But by Monday, they're very discouraged. There's a lot of discouragement in the body of Christ. Truth be told, there's a lot of believers who have a mouthful of Christian jargon, and they can say it all they want, but in their heart of hearts, something is there that they realize this isn't working. Or they have this thought: it seems to work for everybody else but me. It's like some of the things that you go through physically when you think, I'm the only person that this is happening to. And then you realize it's not. There's millions of people this is happening to. It's the little untold dirty secret of Christianity, that this failure to rightly divide the word of truth and properly handle God's word has resulted in confusion and discouragement on an incredible level with believers, if they are believers, and their Bible. Because when they get out of the church service or their worship service and all the emotion finally wears off, deep down they realize that what they're reading, when they're reading there in the gospel accounts or they're reading in James or something like that, what they're reading and what's actually happening just doesn't match up. And the truth of the matter is nearly every doctrine or fundamental of the faith that they hold, that the vast majority of Christianity holds, and the vast majority of Christianity is denominationalized. It's broken up into actual recognized denominations. I at one time had thought very seriously about being a chaplain. I talked to a chaplain and in the military, and he said, "I wouldn't do it if I were you." And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Well," he said, "you're not as free to teach what you think as you think, but I would be disqualified anyway. I couldn't have got in." I thought what was attractive was a chaplain at that time went in as a captain. If you went in the Army, you went in as a captain, and so you skipped first and second lieutenant. But there was two requirements I didn't have. You had to have graduated from seminary. You had to have a seminary degree, and I did not. And you had to have been ordained in a recognized major denomination. And I wasn't. I was ordained in a little country church. And so, that's the vast majority of Christians today are involved in some kind of denomination. And because of that, nearly every what they would call a fundamental doctrine of the faith that they hold to has something to do with God's program with Israel and nothing whatsoever to do with us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And this is an enormous issue. And it's a tremendous erroneous issue that sadly most Christians live their entire Christian life under the erroneous and poor Bible handling, whereby their whole time that they spent on this earth is wasted in the pursuit of Israel's program and ignoring God's program with this new creature called the Church, the Body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And the biggest error of all, and one that on the one hand gives the impression of living a good, godly Bible life. Right? He's a Bible believer. He's living the Bible. He's a good, godly Christian, and he's living a good, godly life based upon what the Bible says. One of the most biggest errors of all is that he will do that, but on the other hand, he's going to... what I'm about to say, instead of amounting to something that God is so pleased with and happy with and acceptable of, is actually nothing but sin. It leads to more sin, worse sin, and functional death in that believer's life, is to think that the way he is to live his Christian life is under the law or by the law. Or by at least, especially, the Ten Commandments. And I'm not saying those aren't good things, and there are righteous things. There are things that should be accomplished, but you can't accomplish those things on your own, with your own flesh. And they attempt to put their Christian lives into practice by means of that law. And it may not be so overt. I mean, I'm not talking about that they're but things like tithing. There are people scared to death that they will suffer financially, that God will curse their finances if they don't give 10% to the church. Which isn't a tithe anyway. That's a third of a tithe. And if they knew what the other two-thirds of that tithe was, they would never be involved in giving a tithe. But they really think that to get God off my back and get God on my side and make sure that my tire doesn't go flat and make sure my 401k is going to withstand the Wall Street screw-ups and all this kind of thing, is I'm going to tithe. And don't think that the denominations haven't gotten onto that, because they have. They know that is their chief moneymaker. That's why pastors teach it and preach it. It has nothing to do with whether they believe it or not. It has to do with business. It's It's a business. All right. You do that. That's you try to live that way under that law system, under Israel's program, that will only serve to kill and destroy your functional life unto God. All the while being praised by men, all the while looking so godly when you're doing it. And that's what Romans 6 and 7 especially teach you. Well, the fifth course of punishment is going to run from 2 Kings chapter 17 to the end of the book. And I say that's just kind of corralling it because it's going to go all the way through the rest of the Old Testament and the first five and a half books of the New Testament and from Hebrews through Revelation. But let's look at a little something here just before we take our break. Really, this is the historical arrival of the fifth course of punishment in 2 Kings chapter 17. Come over to chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And verse 1. Here we go. Now remember, the ones that are going to go out first is the northern kingdom, that Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, will go out second, but here we go. Verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Here's the Assyrians. And Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year before the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. Verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. There it is. And placed them in Halah and in Habar by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. All right. We'll stop right there at verse 6. That is the historical arrival of the fifth course of punishment. And to go back to our little, this chart actually serves us pretty well. Here he is. There's Hoshea right there. He serves 9 years. So we're right there at 722, basically, 722, if you go by Usher's dates, 722 B.C. So under Hoshea, he is the last king of the northern kingdom. Israel still had not been reformed through everything they had gone through. Even though Hoshea wasn't as bad a king as the ones before him, the nation still continued to walk contrary unto the Lord. And then we're told that the fifth course of punishment is unleashed on the northern kingdom. And look, let's just read that, and we may take a pause right there. Look at verse 7. He says, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and from the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves and every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord had carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke, there it is, to provoke the Lord to anger, there's a course of punishment in view, and it's the last one. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers. Notice there's the legal basis for bringing this course in. And his testimonies, they agreed to this. They said, if we do this, you do that. That's fine with us. Which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images. Remember, we talked about that. Here comes the molten images. This is going right back to Baal. Even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven. And served Baal. There we have worshipped and served. What are they doing? They're worshipping the creature more than the creator. They're worshipping the creature. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. That's child sacrifice. And used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only, the southern kingdom. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David. And they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin, a great sin. For the children of Israel walked into all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria, unto this day, according from the viewpoint of the one writing 2 Kings. All right. Well, we'll stop right there, but that really encapsulates their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment. And when we come back after our break, we're going to take a look at that once again, and we're going to go through and identify the fifth course of punishment, talk just a little bit about it, and then what we'll do is we'll try to look at the installments, and that will probably be it for us as far as this second matter goes of the five courses of punishment. But that nicely takes us to the end of our hour, and so we're going to stop, put a pin in it right there. We're going to come back, and we're going to continue dealing with this particular passage in 2 Kings 17. But for now, we'll take a little break, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes. So you can take your break right now.